The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
So we're in our series on drawing near to God this summer. Our series is called Come Closer, and I hope that as we have begun these first few weeks, primarily looking at aspects or attributes of the God who invites us to draw near, that you are indeed drawing nearer to God. You understand that's the point of this series, right? That you go home after Sunday, after the services, that you think about what it means to draw near to God. You think about the wonderful, beautiful truth of what God is like and how He invites us to draw near to Him, and that you are actually doing that during the week, okay? That's what this is all about. So this morning, we're going to have our last sermon that's specifically on the sort of this descriptive theme. What is God like, and how does that affect our understanding of His invitation to draw near? This morning, we're going to be looking at, as you can see, drawing near the God who is here. We're going to be thinking about the invitation to draw near in light of the fact that God is already with us. He's already right here, literally, right here in this room with each one of us. We're going to unpack what that means and how it relates to this invitation to draw near. So what we're talking about here, of course, is the doctrine, the big theological word is omnipresence. That He is present, God is present everywhere. It's something, if you grew up in church, this is something you grew up learning about in Sunday school or whatever, or your parents taught you, that God is everywhere at the same time. And as children, we develop two basic misunderstandings, skewed understandings of what it means, that God is near, that He's, you know, everywhere at the same time. We would see passages like 1 Kings 8 and Jeremiah 23 and places where God says, I fill the whole universe, right? I fill the heavens and the earth. And so like in 1 Kings 8, Solomon says, this temple that we built, this house that we built for you, it can't contain you because heaven and earth cannot contain you. And we heard adults teaching us about that. And so we pictured God as this inconceivably huge man. And so, like, the fingernail on his left pinky is in Austin, and his right big toe is in Australia, right? And so we get this picture that He's just huge, and wherever we go, we encounter a different part of God. And that's why you have these, you know, conversations with your kids. How big is God? Is He bigger than? Fill in the blank. And of course, the answer is, well, yes, He is bigger than whatever it is, the mountain, the Empire State Building, the city of Austin. Is He bigger than the lake? Yes. And you also get into interesting conversations like your child is eating a cookie and they draw you into the conversation. Is God everywhere? Yes, Junior, He's everywhere. Is He in this room? Yes. Is He at Grandma's house? Yes. Is He in this cookie? What are you going to say? No? You are holding a godless cookie? No? So you say, yeah, that is funny, isn't it? Are you going to say, and so what's the next, so you have to say yes. So what's the next question? Am I eating God? Is He in this cookie? So those are the kinds of misunderstandings we have to grow out of, that God is big, He is everywhere, but the misunderstanding is that He's some kind of a substance. The Bible tells us He's not a substance, He is spirit. So we have to teach that. Well, then that leads us to the other aspect of omnipresence that we're going to focus on a lot today. And we see it in places like Proverbs 15:3, which says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. So that personalizes it more, right? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so we sang this song, and I know some of you did. We sang this little song. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Did you ever sing the song? Raise your hand if you sang the song. Yes, that's most people. It's incredible. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then it's the song works its way through like all the body parts that you sin with. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. And be careful, little feet, where you go. And when you get to like the 18th verse, and you're singing, for the Father up above is looking down in love for the 18th time, I remember thinking this. I'm not quite sure that he's looking down in love. Because what I feel like right now is that he's looking down with his paddle, you know, in position, ready to spank me when I break a rule. Because he sees everything I do. That's also a kind of misunderstanding of the doctrine of omnipresence. So we're going to look primarily at Psalm 139 this morning and seek, what does God want us to know? Like, why is it important that we understand that God is everywhere at the same time? You know, God never tells us anything for just curiosity's sake. Every book of the Bible, every passage of Scripture is given to us for a reason. And God gives us all the passages that talk about him being everywhere at the same time for a reason. And when we're done this morning, having only looked at a very small fraction of what the Bible says about God's omnipresence, we're going to see that a proper knowledge of God's presence with me brings me comfort, it brings me conviction, and it brings a call that I have to respond to. So let's look at Psalm 139 and see how this unfolds. Passage that many of us are familiar with. A lot of us have probably memorized it, or portions of it. This is a psalm of David. And in this psalm, he explores poetically, musically, this was a song that they would sing or chant, the idea that God has deep, intimate, exhaustive knowledge of me. So let's begin in verse 1 and unpack. Lord, he says, you have searched me and known me. That's like a summary opening statement. And it's more present tense. It's not like, Lord, you at some point in the past, you searched me, like you searched out my life and you like learned everything about me. God doesn't learn anything. He knows everything simply because he is omniscient and all-knowing. But it's an ongoing relationship. So he's saying, Lord, you search me and you know me. In an ongoing personal knowledge of my whole life. And now he starts to open that topic up. He says in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So he says, when I sit down and when I rise up. It's not that God tunes in every time you sit down, and then he checks back in on you every time you stand up. The whole point is, you're either sitting, reclining, in some sort of posture of rest, or you're up, standing, walking, running, moving about, whatever. You're either doing one or the other, okay? That's your whole life. So when I sit down and when I rise up, that's my whole life. That's every event from the moment I wake up until the moment I go to bed, and then, actually, every moment in between, as I'm asleep, because that's part of my sitting down, my repose. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. And he's not just watching us from the outside so that he's sort of, you know, like he has a GPS tag on us, so he's following us everywhere we go. It's not just that. He says, you discern my thoughts from far away, picturing God as being distant and saying, I don't have to actually say it out loud. You know what I'm thinking. Okay, so now we're getting personal here. Now we're getting a little intimate. You discern my thoughts He says, repeating and expanding on this, verse 3, he says, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. My path, the patterns of my life, all the roads that I walk. And he says, you're acquainted with all my ways. Now, we use the word acquaint in a little bit of a different sense, right? When we talk about someone who's a friend versus someone who's an acquaintance, who am I closer to, the friend or the acquaintance? The friend. So it's not like he is sort of vaguely acquainted with what we do. That's obvious from what he said already, right? When he says, you are acquainted with all my ways, he's saying, you are familiar with literally everything I do. You are familiar. You are acquainted with the words I said to my spouse this morning. You are acquainted with the attitude that I displayed to my coworkers on Friday. You are acquainted with the tax forms that I filed a couple months ago. You are acquainted with my entire internet browsing history, including when I use those private windows that supposedly don't track your history. You are acquainted with all of it. There's nothing kept secret from you. Now, in case we wonder, begin to think that God is just watching this unfold, like he doesn't know what we're going to say until we say it, that he's sort of, you know, sitting on pins and needles waiting to see what we're going to do next. It's not just that he knows everything as it happens. Look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Oh my goodness. So he knows what I'm thinking right now. He knows what I'm about to say. He knows the plans that I'm making in my heart. He knows all of it. Look down at verse 16, I think it is. Yeah, in verse 16, he says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So it's not just that he knows what I am doing and what I am going to do next. He knows all of the events surrounding everything that I do. Because all of the days that I'm going to live were ordained for me before any of them happened. Now, there's a whole new topic and a number of sermons that we could get into there on God's knowledge and God's sovereignty and how that interacts with our choices that we make and so forth. But the point that David is making here in this psalm is that not only do you know it all as it happens, you knew it all before it happened. Nothing surprises you. I can't hide anything from you. And I can't surprise you, right? I'm walking down the street. Oh, and then I make a sudden choice. Like, I tricked him. He didn't know I was going to do that. No, actually, he saw that too before it happened. So, does this make you a little uncomfortable? What if any human being had this level of knowledge about you? That would be uncomfortable, wouldn't it? And that's why it makes us uncomfortable. But look at how David responds to this. Look at verse 5. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Okay, now we're talking about not just the fact that God knows, that he sees everything that happens, that he knows what we're thinking, and that he understands all of it before it even happens. Now, David is saying, you're involved. You're right here with me, involved in what's going on. And I love this image that he paints. You hem me in. We don't really think about hems anymore unless you sew. And I bet there would be very few hands if I had a showing of hands of how many of you sew these days. So let me use a different image. The idea of a fence or a wall that goes all the way around something in order to protect it. That's the idea of being hemmed in. But then he uses the image of hands. And he says, you hem me in before and behind, and you lay your hand on me. Now, I don't know. Let me tell you what this makes me think of. Okay, kids, are you ready for this? In Texas, we don't get to do this very often because the summers are so hot. But where I grew up in Pennsylvania, we did this almost all summer long. You go out like in April, late April, early May, and just after the sun goes down and it's starting to get dark, and you start to see these little blinks of yellowish, greenish light in the backyard. What are they, kids? Fireflies. In Pennsylvania, we call them lightning bugs. I don't know why. They're not more powerful there than they are here or anything. They're just same thing. So what do? You go out and you catch them, right? Because they're very slow. They're very easy to catch. But in order to catch the fireflies, okay, you can't wait till it's totally dark because you have to be able to see them in between blinks, right? So the sun has gone down. It's just dark enough that you can see the blinks. And so you walk around, you follow the blink, and when you get close enough to it, you put one hand out like this in front of it, and then you do this, right? Then you pull it back, and you open your hand, and if you did it wrong, there's this bright green smear inside your hand, right? But if you did it right, you look inside, and there he is, just hanging out in your hand, blinking, wondering what's going to happen next. So, of course, you take him, and you put him in a jar, along with 15 or 20 more of his buddies, and a handful of grass. I'm not sure why we did that. It's like, you're going to die tonight, so I want you to be comfortable, have something to lay on. I don't know. But here's the picture that David is painting. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. It's this image of tender care, careful protection, taking care of me, watching out for me, not just watching from the shadows, not just watching from the distant heights of heaven, but he's right here. Right here. Then he says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful. It's high. I can't attain to it. Think about this. Everything we just talked about in the first 6 verses, God does that for me. I am so amazed by that. But then I realize God does that for Chris. And he does that for Brittany and for Amanda and for Bill. And he does it for my friend Igor in Kiev, Ukraine. And he does it for my friend Adrian in Melbourne, Australia. And he does it for my friend Darius in Hong Kong. He does it for every human being on the planet. He is personally present with each one. How is that possible? It's not just that he's huge and there's a piece of him no matter where you go. It's that no matter where you go, all of him is there with you. So now, David starts to unpack this a little bit. Look at verse 7, and this is where the main thrust, the main emphasis on omnipresence is. In verse 7, he says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? This is like a thought experiment. Let's just imagine. What if I tried to get away from you? Having said everything that I just said, what if I tried to hide from you, to get away from your presence? Is there any place I could go where that presence I was just talking about wouldn't be there with me? So, verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Well, duh, it's heaven, right? But actually, he's not talking about like the throne room of God. He's talking about the heavens. So when we look up to the sky and we look way into the distance, like those clouds that are way up there, right? Miles up. Or no, let's say the moon. Or maybe a star, light years away. course, David had no concept of light years. He just knew that everything that's up there, he had never been in an airplane. He had never looked through a telescope. He had no way of measuring those distances. All he knew was everything that's up there is unattainable. It's so far away from me that all I can ever do is just look at it. He says, no matter how high I go into outer space, you're there. If I ascend to heaven as far as my imagination can go, and let me tell you, in a scientific age, our imaginations can go a lot farther than David's did. No matter how far I could imagine in that direction, God would be there. And then he says, in verse 8, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now, a couple of things. He says Sheol. I don't know. You probably didn't talk about Sheol much this week. Sheol in the Old Testament is not heaven or hell. It's not a reference to heaven or hell necessarily. It's simply a reference to the grave. When you die, you go down into the grave. So Sheol is down. But he's not talking about hell, per se. So it's simply the contrast of directions. If I go as high as I can imagine, you're there. If I go as low as I can imagine, you're there too. And you see the exclamation point at the end of verse 8? This is great. This is the word behold. It's not translated in there. Because behold, he said it once earlier in the psalm as well. Behold, in this case, functions as a word of like surprise. You know, if I make my bed in the grave, look, are you kidding me? You're there too. No matter how high I fly, no matter how deep I dig, you're there. So that takes care of the vertical direction. Now he's looking at the horizontal. Look at verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Now, we got to get a little bit of a geography lesson here. Okay, so we have to picture ourselves in Israel. If you're directionally challenged, it's fine. I understand. If you want to get out Google Maps and take a look at it, I sympathize. You don't need to do that. But imagine that you're in the land of Palestine, the place where David was, near Jerusalem. And from that perspective, right, the sun comes up in the east in Palestine, just like it does here. And he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, is what it literally says. So if I were to go, he's imagining the earth as obviously just a big surface. If I go all the way to where the sun rises and I hitch a ride with the sun, and I travel all day, and the sun sits in the west. If I'm standing in Palestine, what's to the west, geography buffs? What's to the west? The Mediterranean Sea. So he's picturing himself in his homeland saying, if I take the wings of the dawn, which would be the eastern extreme of the world, and I go anywhere on the surface of the earth that the sun touches, which of course is the whole surface of the earth, and I end up at sundown on the other side of the ocean, no matter where I go, you're there. So let's wrap it all together. If I ascend into heaven, if I go as high as I can imagine, you're there. If I go as deep into the earth as I can think of, you are there. If I go anywhere over the surface of the earth, look at verse 10, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold on to me. It's a picture of close, caring, intimate involvement in David's life. He's not just watching from a distance. He's not just watching from a close proximity. He's right there, holding on to me. No matter where I go, no matter what circumstance I might encounter, no matter what the balance on my checkbook may be, no matter how badly broken my relationships with my unsaved family are, no matter what diagnosis the doctor has informed me of, no matter what circumstance I find myself in anywhere in this life, as long as my heart is beating, God is with me. He's right there. Your hand shall lead me, give me direction, show me the way to go, and your right hand signifying the favorable position, right, to be on the right hand of someone, your right hand will hold on to me. You will never, ever let go. David takes the knowledge of God's omnipresence and he sees how good it is. What a wonderful thing that God is with me every moment of every day, in every place, and in every circumstance. He goes on and explores different dimensions of it. In verse 11, he talks about darkness, right? If I'm afraid that the darkness will cover me or crush me, well, darkness means nothing to the one who created light. You're with me in the darkness, or what is darkness to me? And then he goes on starting in verse 13, and he talks about how God was involved from the time I was developing in my mother's body, that you formed me. You put me together. You've been there. You have been with me ever since there was a me to be with. It's no wonder when he gets, by the time he gets to verse 17, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts. How vast is the sum of them. You think about me all the time. That's amazing. But then that, instead of, see, what we would do with that is we would take it and get really self-centered. Wow, God thinks about me all the time. That must be pretty special. And you know what? God thinks about you all the time. You must be pretty special. No, what it actually does to David is it causes him to want purification. He goes through from verses 19 and on. He's talking about how he hates wickedness and wants God to completely destroy it off the earth. And those who are committed to evil, destroy them all. The knowledge that God is present with David makes him want to be holy. It makes him want to follow faith. He wants God to purify him. So by the time he gets to the end, let's look at this verse. Psalm 139, verse 23. Look at how he closes out this poetic meditation. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Search and know. That's verse 1. David knows that God has already searched him out and known everything about him. He knows that that's already the case. But you know what he's doing here? He's opening himself up willingly to that. He's saying, "Lord, search me. Know everything about me. Expose everything that's on the inside." Can you imagine saying that? I bet there are very few of us in here that, like, that's where we want to go. Man, I just want every private thought about me to just be laid bare. No, I really don't want that. David is inviting God to do that. Why? Expose all of it about me. Why does he want that? Look at verse 24, or 23. "Search me, know my heart, try me, test me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way." That means a way that leads to pain. It means a way that is leading me toward painful, probably a reference to idolatry. "See if there is any idolatrous way in me," something that leads me toward pain or destruction. "See if there be any painful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And it's not, when he says the way everlasting, he's not talking about lead me to heaven or the road that leads to heaven. The idea is ancient. Lead me in the ancient path. Let me go back to what I know is right. Like the examples that were set by all those people that have come before me. Lead me on the ancient paths. So take me, expose everything about me to your sight, convict me of where I go astray, purify me, and lead me in the path that I know I need to go. That's what David does with the truth of God's omnipresence. God is with me. I can't hide anything from him, so I may as well embrace it. Embrace it. Expose everything about me, God. and purify me. Because I know you see it anyway. There's no point in me pretending that you can't. So expose it and purify me. That's what he does with the truth that God is right here. He finds comfort. God is holding me in his hand, caring for me. He knows everything about me and will lead me in the way that I should go if I'll just submit to it. And so he finds conviction in the truth of omnipresence. At this point in history, looking back at what has happened since David wrote this psalm, we have so much more. We have Jesus, who has lived and died and sent his Holy Spirit to dwell with us and in us and among us, so that when Jesus said, go and make disciples and I'll be with you all the way to the end of the age, all he's doing is taking what we've already learned in Psalm 139 and putting a face, and I mean literally a face on it. He says, I'm going to go with you. And so he sends his Holy Spirit to live and dwell among us. The Spirit of Christ is present with us now, is present with us as we scatter and go back to the rest of our lives later today. He is with us. Oh, but that's hard to see sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to see. One of our kids used to say, you know, and we honestly can't remember which one, but when she was little, one of them would say, as we were trying to comfort her, you know, scared of the dark or whatever it might be, we don't need to be scared because God is with us. Jesus is with us. And the answer from one of them was, but I can't see him. I need somebody with skin on. And that's often our desire, isn't it? We want somebody with skin on. And sometimes that desire, that knowledge that we have that God is with us, even though we can't see him, gets neglected because we want somebody here with skin on. And we look this way first. We look this way too often and not this way. But let me tell you, we know that God is real. And you know that he is everywhere at the same time. So that means he's with you. And I can tell you, and there are many people here that can tell you from experience, that when you begin to live as if that's true, you begin walking through your day as if you are walking with Jesus, knowing that he's there with you, talking to him, asking him for guidance, submitting to what you know he wants you to do. You assume that he's with you. You start living as if that's true. You begin to see how true it is. You do. That's called faith. And the Spirit even creates that within us. Right? We don't like generate that from inside ourselves. The Spirit works that faith. You simply take a step and begin to walk as if it's true, and you begin to see how true it is. Now, it would be cool if we could just stop there. Psalm 139. Awesome. Warm fuzzy all over the place. It's great. Do you remember Genesis 3? Like, why is he going to Genesis 3 all of a sudden? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, what was their first instinct? Genesis 3 says they ran and hid from the presence of the Lord God. That's what it says. They ran and hid from the presence of the Lord. They knew that he was there and they were repulsed. We gotta hide. Gotta hide. Why? Because they were in rebellion against him. They were in shame. You see, God's presence is never neutral. Okay? It's never neutral. In theological terms, we would call everything we've seen so far, we would call that God's presence to bless. Presence to bless. You ever seen the language of visitation in the Old Testament? The Lord visited his people. Usually, what that means is he came and did something good for them, right? Delivered. He sent Moses. In early Exodus, the people say, the Lord has visited his people. He sent us a deliverer. Okay? So that's God's presence to bless. They know that God is with them, and they see the blessing that's coming from it. That's Psalm 139. But there's another aspect of God's presence that we have to look at, and I'm not being faithful if I don't take you there. And it's God's presence to judge. You see, when God is present with a person, and God is present with every person in the human race, when God is present with a person, there is relationship. He is present to bless, or he is present to judge. He is never present to hang out. God doesn't hang out. There's your tweet for the day. God doesn't hang out. He has relationship. And he is either with you to bless or he is with you to judge. You must take that seriously. To do that, let's turn to Amos chapter 9. Yes, I said Amos. Go to Ezekiel and hang a right. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you get to Obadiah, you went too far. Do a U-turn. Amos chapter 9. Amos was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He lived at the same time as Isaiah and Hosea. And he prophesied to the northern tribes that had rebelled against God. And he had a message of God's judgment to them. And this message of God's judgment is coming to a climax here in chapter 9. And this prophecy, this vision that God gave him at the beginning of Amos chapter 9, he says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. If God is beside the altar, that means he's in the temple. Solomon's temple still existed. It hadn't been destroyed yet. And so in his vision, he sees God at the center of the covenant with Israel, which is the temple where God's covenant presence dwelt. And God gave him this vision where God is standing at the altar, and he has this message of judgment. And he says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. What that means is, hit the top. Capital is at the top of the pillars. The threshold is at the bottom where you walk through the door. Hit the top. Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left, anyone who survives, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. Now look what happens. This is amazing. Look at the wording here. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. Doesn't that sound familiar? If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on top of Carmel, it's a tall mountain next to the Mediterranean Sea in the north part of Israel. From there, from the top of that mountain, I will search them out and take them. And if they go down the mountain and into the water, and if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. I won't even bother going down there myself, because I control the sea serpent. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, anywhere on the surface of the earth, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. This is like the anti-Psalm 193, or 139, sorry. Where David says, if I go as high as I can imagine or as low and anywhere on the surface of the earth, you're with me and that's a good thing. Here, God is saying, you can't escape my judgment. You can go as high as you can imagine or dig as deep as you can. You can go anywhere on the surface of the earth and you will not escape. You can't. This reminds me of living in Los Angeles. I think there are a couple of you here that have lived in Southern California. And this crazy phenomenon, cultural phenomenon out there, that when the cops get into a chase, into some sort of a car chase, news helicopters go up and they start broadcasting it live. And like they interrupt programming and everything on television, on TV channels, and you're watching this dumb chase. Cops are chasing this guy. Well, of course, they don't really do high-speed chases anymore, if they can help it. And so it's just got increasingly boring. Like, why do I want to watch this? But they're fascinated in LA. They're fascinated by this, you know? What's really funny about it, though, is to watch the guy who's being chased, okay? The guy we can presume is a bad guy. He gets out on the freeway, finds a freeway that's clear, which is hard to find in LA, but he finds a freeway that's open, and he goes as fast as he can, and he's going, all right, if I go 90 miles an hour, I'll be able to run away from the helicopter. Okay, so that doesn't work, so he gets off the freeway, and he goes, all right, I'm going to go down here, and if I make like a quick right, and then a left, another right, and then do a U-turn and go back, I'll outsmart the helicopter. Of course, that doesn't work, so he, this is the best part, so he stops the car and gets out and runs away from the helicopter. That'll work. I'm going to hide under this tree, and they won't know that I'm here. I never, ever, of course, I didn't watch too many of them to their conclusion, right? You wait until the clip comes out on YouTube, and then you can see it. But I never saw a guy get away. Why? Because the helicopter sees him from all angles. You cannot escape. I'm going to run into this building, and they won't know I'm here. God is saying through Amos, if you have rejected me, if you are in rebellion against me, my judgment will fall, and there's no way to escape. And the most terrifying verse in the Bible is Amos 9, verse 4. Look at it. He finishes by saying, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Listen to that. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He's not just watching. If you are in rebellion against God, He is with you. You are not separated from Him. He is with you. And He says, for those who are in rebellion against me and persist there, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Judgment will fall. You cannot escape my gaze. There's no escape. And if you are in Christ, that's a good thing. You live in His presence to bless. And even when you turn from the way and you start, you know, resisting your Father's direction and His will for you, He convicts you. He'll bring you along. May not be pleasant, but He is there to bless you by purifying and convicting you. But if you are set against God, He's with you too. You are in His presence to judge. There's no alternative. There's no third way. You are either in His presence to bless or you are in His presence to judge. One of the early leaders of the church, you probably heard of Augustine, Saint Augustine, wrote extensively on scriptures and theology and so forth. And he wrote a commentary on the Psalms, and in that commentary, he talks about this idea that God's judgment is inescapable, that we cannot hide from His eyes. I want to read this to you. It's so beautiful. Augustine says, when you wish to do something evil, you withdraw from the public into your house, where no enemy may see you. From those places of your house, which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you remove yourself into your room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another direction. You withdraw into your heart. There you meditate. How many of the sins that we commit, nobody ever sees or hears? Because they happen right here. They happen inside. But he says this, He is more inward than your heart. From yourself, wherever you shall flee. Will you not follow yourself wherever you shall flee? But since there is one more inward even than yourself, there is no place where you may flee from God angry, but to God reconciled. There's no place at all where you may flee Will you flee from him? Flee unto him. There is only one way out of God's presence to judge, and it's to go into his presence to bless. And the doorway between the two is the cross of Jesus. God has opened the way from his presence to judge into his presence of blessing by sending his son to take that judgment on the behalf of sinners and open the door from judgment to blessing. The doctrine of omnipresence isn't simply another perspective on the gospel. The reason God wants us to know that he is everywhere at the same time is so that we will hear his call to pass from judgment to blessing. That's why he wants us to know that he is everywhere at the same time. And then once we pass through that doorway, once we're there, then we can say, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. You're with me. Your hand is holding me and leading me." What a wonderful thing to know. What a wonderful thing to experience. We find their comfort and conviction because we heard the call to go from judgment to blessing through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that we'll be transformed by that. That if you know Jesus, your arms are open and you're saying, "Search me, O God, because you already know everything about me." And if you don't know him yet, that you will run, not away from him because there is no such thing, but that you will run toward the cross and into blessing. Let's pray.